This is our 22nd study in our series of studies in systematic theology. It is the first in the section on theology proper. We have to this point covered an introduction to systematic theology, 9 studies, and 12 studies in bibliology. We start in this study now with the knowability of God. The title of the whole study is The Knowability and Existence of God. So the knowability of God and His existence. Theology proper is the study of the nature of God. There's a definition for you. I've added it to your running compilation of definitions. That may be the easiest one in the whole set of definitions. Theology proper is the study of the nature of God. By theology proper, we mean theology in the narrowest sense. Theology by itself, the word ultimately refers to God. It's the study of God. Systematic theology is the study of God and all the things that He does. When we come to the topic of theology proper, the study of God, we should have the reaction that God commanded Moses to have in Exodus chapter 3 when He appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and that is to recognize that we are on holy ground and to bow in awe. Here's the passage. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. We should be reminded also of the features of the tabernacle, which was laid out as a whole in reference to approaching God, with the innermost part, the last stage, being the place where God dwelled in the midst of Israel, the most holy place. Studying what God is like is the deepest of all human endeavors. It's an attempt to understand what our infinite Creator is like. Now, some of us have contact with difficult tasks, doing complex computations and designs, doing complex programming, studying in the sciences. But it's really true that the study of God is the most difficult, because it is, in part, because it's the deepest of all possible subjects to study, and also in part because we do not have complete information. Preaching at the age of 20 on January 7th, 1855, keep in mind when I read the following words that this was well before the Civil War. C.H. Spurgeon described the task of studying God this way. Spurgeon said, It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect, or by God's elect, is God. The proper study of a Christian, by a Christian, is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, "Behold, I am wise." But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, wants to be wise, but he's like a wild ass's colt. And with solemn exclamation, "I am but of yesterday and know nothing." No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. Spurgeon goes on, "But while a subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe." The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified and the knowledge of the Godhead and the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. And whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. A few words in here that we don't use too often today, like consolatory or quietus. There is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. It is to that subject that I invite you this morning. And he went on to preach about God. Is it possible to know God? Psalm 76 and verse 1 says that God is knowable. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. John 17:3 tells us that knowing God is an activity that will have no ending. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Remember that eternal life equals knowing God. It is not simply endless existence. All human beings, whoever exist, will live forever. They have eternal life. But not all will have the privilege of knowing God. That is biblical eternal life. And since God is infinite, we can never exhaust what he is like. But we should ask the question, what can we know about him in this life? Can we know about his existence? It's a striking and very significant fact that the Bible nowhere gives a proof for God's existence. Instead, it assumes that he exists. This fits with the sequence of the two revelations that he has given, general revelation and special revelation. We learn from our studies in bibliology that all human beings can and are responsible to know from general revelation in nature that there's a powerful divine being, Romans chapter 1. Yet everyone suppresses that knowledge and even creates substitutes for God. Let's read the passage. Romans 1:18. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." I want you to think about the many ways that this passage confirms the approach of the presuppositionalist and speaks to the question of the effectiveness of the arguments for the existence of God. Suppress the truth by their wickedness. That's all of us. since what may be known about God is plain to them. What can be known about God? That's mental knowledge. It's plain to all human beings. Not was plain, is plain to all human beings, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Not were clearly seen, have been implies all the way up to the present. Being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God. What's that glory? That's what they know about in their minds from general revelation. So they take what they know and they do something with it. They suppress it. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God. Again, several times in this passage, knowledge, true knowledge, propositional information, and they take that and they turn it into something else. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. I encourage you to wrap yourselves around this passage and internalize it. It goes a long way in helping us to understand many, many things in systematic theology. I don't know anyone who contests a straightforward interpretation of this passage. It is very, very important. In other words, you can't say, well, maybe this verse really, really means something else. It's very, very plain. So before special revelation existed, God had provided proofs of his existence. Question is, why doesn't the Bible provide proofs? Before there was special revelation, before Scripture existed, God had already proven his existence. He had given proofs so convincing that every human being goes to great lengths to suppress what he knows about God and what he is like. S. Lewis Johnson, in one of his studies in systematic theology, available online, and I've referenced it at the bottom, says that he believes that Adam knew that God existed from the moment Adam was created. God didn't have to sit him down and give him a proof of his existence. I want to state this again, very simply, succinctly, because many Christians are unclear about it. Every human being knows that God exists. Every human being knows that God exists. Although the Bible does not give proofs of God's existence, it does provide statements about his existence. The opening words of the Bible assume God's existence, and they present his relationship to creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this, all at one time, one stroke, negates atheism, polytheism, it says God, not gods, pantheism, God is separate from his creation. It negates agnosticism, I don't know if there is a God, it asserts. Genesis 1:1 asserts his existence. It negates fatalism, there's a purpose to the universe. It negates materialism, there are things that are not material, because material things started in their existence, and it negates evolution. Hebrews 11:6 tells us what our reaction should be to God's existence, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now to God's nature. If the Bible does not give us proof of God's existence, does it give a definition of God? Does it give a description of him? all in one place, at least, a definition that we can wrap ourselves around? The answer is no, for an important reason. If we could define God or understand the definition of God, we would be able to encompass Him, to control Him. We would be larger than He is. But God does provide some information about what He is like. Just as we cannot define God, we cannot know Him absolutely. We cannot have exhaustive knowledge of God. We cannot know exactly what He is like in Himself. In Moses' encounter with the burning bush in Exodus 3, God reveals His name to Moses. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is His name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." By the way, you may be aware that that's translated in various ways in different translations. Some have "I am that I am." The NIV has chosen to translate it "I am who I am." First sight, it sounds like a tautology, a repetition, where the second part of that sentence just says the same thing as the first. But in reference to God, it is really His own description of Himself. "I am who I am." Apparently pointing to His absolute uniqueness and His self-existence. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: "I am." He shortens that sentence into a name. He is the "I am." Apparently, again, referring to His independent existence. God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.'" It's the latter name, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we have two kinds of names of God given in these verses. We know that God is giving to Moses a name, in the Old Testament sense of an appellation that describes character or essence. "I am who I am" appears to refer to His existence. God's character or essence is that He is the self-existent One. Perhaps that's the most profound description of God that we have, the farthest that we can go in thinking about and studying His essence. He is the self-existent One. It says more than anything else. Everything we know has a beginning. Philosophers call this contingent existence. Something that's contingent doesn't exist by itself. It comes into existence. It has a life not of its own, but it comes into existence from something else. A cake is contingent. It depends on someone's baking it. A child is contingent, therefore each one of us, as adults or young adults, is contingent. We are dependent on parents for our existence, and so on. We are the result. All the things we see around us are the result of some other action. I am contingent in that I am dependent on my existence. I was dependent on my existence for my... I was dependent on my parents for that. By contrast, God is a non-contingent being, or a necessary being, philosophers say. There are contingent beings, there are necessary beings. Although those that believe in the steady state universe, that the universe has always existed, do not have a place for necessary beings. Thus God is giving the basic difference between Himself and everything else. He exists by Himself and everything else depends on him for existence. Can't say any more than that. You can talk about qualities and features, but existence is the bottom line. If there's no existence, there's nothing to talk about. In this same passage, God also describes himself relationally. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This must be a reference to his promises, his covenants with those three individuals. We know then that he is a being who enters into relationships with human beings. And that's what he says that in verse 15, that's how I want to be remembered, as the one who enters into relationships. So this passage reveals that he is a self-existent God who enters into relationships with human beings. If we want to understand the nature of God and his works, then this is a great starting place, because God gives us insight into himself, perhaps deeper than any other portion of Scripture. Yet while God describes or defines himself relationally, he never then defines himself absolutely. We do have a revelation of God in Christ. During his ministry, Jesus taught that he was a disclosure of what God is like, because he is God. He can do that. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." John 14:9 seems to say that seeing Jesus and being with him brings sufficient knowledge of the Father. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." When we see Jesus' love, mercy, compassion, omniscience, and power, we are seeing the attributes of God. Jesus appears in Scripture as a person with no limitations such as we have. He shows all the manifestations of the acts of God in their fullest degree, his love and his mercy. When we look at Jesus Christ, we have seen God as he is. We do not need to see the Father, because we have seen God in Jesus Christ. Now, the arguments for the existence of God. As we've already seen, something that does not exist or occur of its own accord, that's you and me and everything we see around us, is said to be contingent. It has a starting point. There was a time when it didn't exist. Contingent things don't exist all by themselves. So things like human beings, cars, and planets are the result or the effect of the action of something else. The cosmological argument reasons from the existence of contingent things to a necessary entity or cause that is not contingent, that must be responsible for all things. The buck stops here is implicit in this argument, reasoning back from effect to cause, which in itself was an effect, and on back to an ultimate cause that had to start everything. It appears that Scripture uses this line of reasoning in both Psalm 19 and Romans 2, moving from what exists to something behind it. We see the universe, and we reason cause and effect-wise, or effect and cause-wise, backward to something that caused the world to come into existence. The cosmological argument is built on a view of the world. Cosmos is the Greek word for world. So we look at the world and we see that we think that it must be an effect of some cause, and reason back to an ultimate cause. This abstract argument takes two forms. Number one, what's called the horizontal form of the argument, reasoning back in time, reasoning from the existence of contingent entities back to a cause that originated them. This is also called the kalam cosmological argument. Kalam is an Arabic word, refers to dialectical argumentation. Ancients For many centuries, people have thought about this argument, different nations and different groups. Second form of it is called also the vertical form of it. It reasons from contingent entities to causes that keep them in existence. The first form, the horizontal form, the Kalam cosmological argument, looks like this. Everything that began to exist has a cause. That is, contingent things have causes. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe must have a cause. 20th century philosopher Mortimer Adler phrased the second form of the argument this way. This is the vertical form of the argument. The existence of an effect requiring the concurrent existence and action of an efficient cause implies the existence and action of that cause. The cosmos, the world as a whole, exists. The existence of the cosmos as a whole is radically contingent, meaning that it needs an efficient cause of its continuing existence to preserve it in being and prevent it from being annihilated or reduced to nothing. In other words, why is there anything that exists at any moment in time and then beyond that endures? You were here 5 minutes ago. Something must be responsible for that. If the cosmos needs an efficient cause of its continuing existence, then that cause must be a supernatural being, supernatural in its action, and one the existence of which is uncaused. In other words, a supreme being or God. Adler, over his lifetime, thought about spiritual things apparently a great deal, ultimately became a Roman Catholic. This argument depends on the acceptance of the principle of cause and effect. You have to believe in cause and effect. That is, that contingent entities exist because of a causing agent. Even if you accept this, and most people would, we reason on the basis, we live on the basis of cause and effect. Even if you accept that, the main weakness of the argument is that it cannot establish the nature of an originating or a sustaining cause, originating in the sense of the horizontal argument or form of it, or a sustaining cause in the sense of the vertical argument. In addition, the unsaved heart finds ways around this argument. That's perhaps the most important thing. To Christians, it seems very reasonable, since they believe from Scripture that God has created the universe. We have no trouble with the reasonableness of this argument. Yet many non-Christians have posited, as I said a moment ago, that the universe has always existed, and that while cause and effect may be valid, the chain had no beginning. So cause and effect goes back infinitely far. No beginning. Now the teleological argument. This argument, which is also called the argument from design, looks at the detail of material things in the universe and moves from intricacy of detail and effectiveness of function to a designer who must possess the ability to create complex natural machinery such as the eye or the hand or the orbit of the earth around the sun. The name teleological comes from the Greek word teleos, which means a goal or an end. That word is also borrowed to be used in television. The idea is that the material universe is not random, but demonstrates functions that have goals. Your ear appears to have a specific function, not associated with vision. Your eye has a specific function or goal to its existence, not associated with auditory things, but with vision. Some have suggested that, like a watch of human that's made by human beings, designed and made for the purpose of providing an index of time. I take my watch and I say that has a reason for its existence. Somebody at Timex designed that and put it together, manufactured it, and they sold it for the purpose of helping people to sell time, to tell time. Well, that mechanism has a purpose to it. Similarly, the human brain or the leaves of a tree give every appearance of being purposeful. Some have suggested that the psalmist is reasoning this way when he says, "Does he who implanted the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see?" Psalm 94:9. Notice, however, that the psalmist is not trying to prove the existence of God. No proofs for God's existence in the Bible. The teleological argument cannot identify the character of the nature of the designer beyond his power and intelligence. And by the way, this kind of reasoning is foundational to today's intelligent design movement. I have a note at the bottom pointing out that believing in intelligent design, believing in the teleological argument, does not necessarily make a person a creationist. There's a great book called Darwin's Black Box by Michael Behe up at Lehigh University. But he is not a creationist. He is a Roman Catholic evolutionist. Then the anthropological argument. This argues from the features of our makeup, such as intelligence and personhood, to the existence of a being who is responsible for these things. Where did personhood come from? Where did intelligence come from? Seem to be fantastic things. This argument can be seen as a variation of the cosmological and teleological arguments that are working backward from things that we see to things that exist, and looking at complex things and positing the initial creation designed by something that is greater than the effects that we see now in ourselves. But as with the preceding two arguments, this argument may point to a being that is like us. We have personality. The anthropological argument says, well, maybe I'm here because of a greater being than I am, necessary being that is like me in terms of personhood. But this cannot take us to the infinite being that God in Scripture shows himself to be. Then some like to use the moral argument for the existence of God. This argument is used by C.S. Lewis, for example, in his book Mere Christianity, that most of us are familiar with. It moves from the existence of moral law in the universe to a moral law giver. Where did morality come from? Where did the concept of good and bad come from? As with the other arguments we've seen, this could only tell us at most that God is a morally oriented being. Then the ontological argument. The Greek word ontos is a participle from the verb, could be translated to be, and it means being, existing. The ontological argument is difficult to wrap yourself around, and it's also, in my view, a very weak argument. It doesn't do what some people claim it can do. But here's how it goes. God is, by definition, a being greater than which nothing can be conceived or imagined. I have an idea of God in my mind. It is the greatest being that I could imagine. Second part of this argument, existence in reality is greater than existence in the mind. So if I have an idea of a most perfect being, and greater than which there could not be any being. Therefore, that perfect being must exist because existence is an attribute of perfection. So the conclusion is God must exist in reality, must actually exist. If he did not, then God would not be that than which nothing greater can be conceived. Now the core problem, as you may know already or may have seen just if you haven't been exposed to this argument before, you may have seen it right away. You may have said, what? Wait a minute. How do you get from 1 to 2 and from 2 to 3? Well, the core problem with this argument is making the leap from the thought of a perfect being to the existence of a perfect being. This argument has been discussed and argued for centuries. There are many places where you can find more information on these arguments. They all fail, in my view, for two reasons. In the previous study, I presented presuppositional apologetics in connection with the self-authenticating character of Scripture. In particular, I wanted to show that a person can only reach God when he accepts Scripture as the defining source of truth in spiritual things. This is because Scripture is necessary to open his sin-closed heart as the Holy Spirit teaches and convicts. No other source of information can do this. A presuppositional apologist says, I must assume that Scripture is a revelation from God, that it discloses truth to me, unlike any other source. And only then can I begin to understand my need before God. The so-called arguments for the existence of God that I've just described all fail as arguments in and of themselves, in my view, to prove conclusively the existence of the God of the Bible. At best, they are suggestive. They are used in various forms, however, by classical apologists. The use of these arguments can be described as natural theology. Now, there are two uses of that word. One, natural theology, where you use these kinds of arguments before you even get to Scripture. And the other use of natural theology to mean basing your theology on passages that describe God's revelation in nature, as in Romans chapter 1. And you can look at the note on that at the bottom of the page. Raymond talks about this. He says, the natural theologian maintains that it's not right to ask skeptics to believe in Christ on the basis of scriptural authority before they have had a chance to consider the evidence supportive of the Christian claims. But does the unbeliever possess some independent criterion of verification which can and should authenticate the truth of Christian revelation in advance of faith? Recall Romans chapter 1. The unsaved person suppresses what? The truth of God. He suppresses what he can know of God. And that's why I emphasized that passage and said it's so determinative. If we take it at face value, and how can we fail to do otherwise? It says that when presented with evidence for the existence of God, the unsaved mind will always suppress it. So these arguments fail as arguments, but they also fail because the unsaved mind always rejects the things of God unless the Holy Spirit is drawing him to Christ. I appreciate J.I. Packer's words. All arguments for God's existence, all expositions of the analogy of being, of proportionality and of attribution as means of intelligibly conceptualizing God, as found in the arguments, for example, we just saw. All attempts to show the naturalness of theism are logically loose. They state no more than possibilities and can all be argued against indefinitely. Just do a Google on cosmological argument. You'll see, read several articles, you find people arguing for it and against it after centuries. These arguments cannot be made watertight. And if offered as such, they can be shown not to be watertight by anyone who knows any logic. This will damage the credit of any theology that appears to be building and relying on these arguments. So where are we? Well, we're back to where we started at the beginning of this study. All human beings have knowledge of the existence of a divine being, but they suppress it because they're at enmity with God. Arguments that present the same information will likewise always be rejected for the same reason. They rejected natural revelation that God gave, a knowledge in himself. They will likewise always reject human-based arguments for God and his existence. These arguments can be encouraging for Christians, but we have no business using them in evangelism. But let's look at this all from another angle and maintain a biblical perspective in our study of God and our coming to understand more about him. So I close with these fabulous words from J.I. Packer. They're from his book entitled Knowing God. Every Christian should read that book. If you haven't read it already, order it, read it. What matters supremely, therefore, is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that He knows me. I am graven on the palms of His hands. I am never out of His mind. All my knowledge of Him depends on His sustained initiative in knowing me. I know Him because He first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. This recalls for me Exodus 3. How does God want to be known? As the God who enters into relationships with human beings. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. And there is no moment when His eye is off me or His attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when His care falters. This is momentous knowledge, says Packer. There's unspeakable comfort in the sort of comfort that energizes, be it said, not enervates, in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. There is tremendous relief in knowing that His love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion Him about me in the way that I am so often disillusioned about myself, and no discovery about me can quench His determination to bless me. There is certainly great cause for humility in the thought that He sees all the twisted things about me that my fellow men do not see, and am I glad. And that He sees more corruption in me than that which I see in myself, which in all conscience is enough. There is, however, equally great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that, for some unfathomable reason, He wants me as His friend, and desires to be my friend, and has given His Son to die for me in order to realize this purpose. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the revelation of Yourself in nature. We thank You for the revelation of Yourself in Scripture. We thank You for the amazing biblical fact that You want to know human beings as well as You want human beings to know You. Thank You that You have reached out to us and entered relationships with us, and that the most important thing is that we should stand in awe of Your reaching to sinners such as we are. And yet, Heavenly Father, we ask that You would lead us by Your Holy Spirit as we contemplate Your nature, as we study theology proper, and appreciate the great revelations that You have given of Yourself, and enter into this deepest of all tasks, understand the nature of the God who has created us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.